We have a couple of passages to read. There are multiple passages that we can read. It shows Acts 8, verses 32-35, and then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. So let's turn there. First to Acts 8. Verse 32. Now, the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shears is silent. So he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. Then Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he, the seed of Christ, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our shorter catechism question, it's in your bulletin there if you need it. I'll read the question and start together. How doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executed the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. All right, so let's turn our attention then to a few comments about this. As you can just sort of see by or hear by looking at their answer, it doesn't deal so much with the being of a priest, but more with his actions and what it is he does. Whenever we speak of this, I always do like to give them a couple of questions. One of them just simply being, why would we need a priest? It was a good question to ask. It's a good question to ask because, at least within Protestantism, we don't speak of priests very often, and nobody thinks of me as a priest on that sense, and I hope they've never been that. And so we think of this, it seems somewhat sometimes foreign to us. So, to be honest with you, just culturally speaking, we have lots of things that purport to act in a certain way that we would call gurus or guides or teachers or leaders. And we have these kinds of things. Some of them are fine, some of them maybe not as fine. But they simply intend to show the way, particularly as in terms of the way that we think of religion that is outside of formal religion and certainly outside of Christianity, where we think of hitting upon a certain path, and that path simply is pointed out to us, and then we kind of go along and find our way. But what we really deal with is something much more close to home and much more necessary to us, and that is that with our understanding of Christ as priest, we understand both the legal aspects of transgressing God's law, hence the satisfaction for divine justice, but also the alienation from God, the need for reconciliation, and then in those things, how it is that we would deal with guilt, how it is that we deal with a broken relationship, how we deal with those kinds of things. Often, largely in our culture, we don't have categories that deal with that, and sometimes some of this may even seem foreign to folks that ought to seem foreign to. But anyway, that's why we want to think of Christ as our priest. There is something particular that is going on that is necessary that has both legal and renovative needs, and he fulfills them in this way of being a priest. So we started out a couple weeks ago to mention that Christ is in an office of Redeemer, an office of Messiah, we said, and as office of Messiah, he had these sub-offices of prophet and priest and king. We noted, and we'll just do this in passing for this evening, that the idea of office is that one is formally installed into a work. So usually there's a calling to it. There's an ordination in that. So in other words, there's an official recognition that this is the person who can do what it is that he's called to do, and then he is installed into that place, and then he serves officially functioning as these things. As opposed to, I suppose that we kind of, we do this again, as I think about the way that we interact unofficially, but just generally in our culture, we bounce around between the need for experts and non-experts. Now, in some sense, the internet has given us both. You know, anybody that can get online can say whatever he or she wants, make it sound like they know what they're talking about, and, you know, convince people to agree with them. That's not always a good thing, but on the other hand, it also gives place for experts to do things. But as Americans, we have this tendency at times to buck the experts because, well, we can do it on our own and something like that. And this also is a high hurdle for us because what we're intimating here is, of course, that we ourselves cannot or we are incapable of doing what is needed. And we need, if you will, the expert, the one who has been called, the one who has been ordained, the one who has been installed, and the one who is officially in a position. So this provides a set of, this provides a formality, again, contrary to the way that we generally do things, that is different than our normal culture. And so we find ourselves sometimes at odds with that, because there's a formality to what we say. So as we think about these things, we want to think about them in those terms. So for our point tonight, we are simply pointing out once more that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, takes on flesh, operating in his office of Messiah, does a couple of things that we call the work of the priest. He satisfies his Heavenly Father's divine justice. He satisfies the need for that justice, and he reconciles his people to God. In addition to that, he makes intercession for his people. And so we want to think of those things in those ways. So we first asked, as I mentioned a couple of minutes ago, what is a priest? In the Old Testament, a priest, so speaking of priests in Israel, we want to think more than that, that he was a servant in the tabernacle then into the temple. The nature of his office was that he was to do sacred things. So we talked about the tribe of Levi some time ago when we started our Sunday school class on studying the Bible. We were talking about the role of the teacher in the church, his primary role to instruct God's people. And we said that it wasn't just a New Testament thing, it was an Old Testament thing. And we said that the tribe of Levi had three clans, but of those three clans, one of them became the actual priest in the temple, tabernacle, and the other two, more commonly known as Levites, were those who at first were those who attended to the things in the temple or tabernacle, but once the tabernacle itself sort of stopped traveling, they then were called to be teachers within the church. And we saw in the New Testament that there were this group of teachers, the Levites, were often known as scribes or lawyers or something like that. And these were those people who were the experts in the teachers in the law. So they, even though that they're called by various names, they had an official role in the Old Testament church. We see it coming to bear into the New Testament as well. And the priests themselves, if you will, their cousins, the ones who acted in the temple, had the official ministerial duties to handle and do the sacred things, particularly their act of mediation in making the sacrifices between God and man, so those things that they rendered in sacrifice. In Exodus 29, we see that the priests are called and ordained, and that they represented the whole of the people of Israel. So the priests were chosen from the people because they could relate and serve to their fellow human beings, their fellow brothers and sisters in Israel. So they were chosen from among the people of Israel, one of the tribes, to represent all of the tribes. But they were also distinct from the people. They were called to be holy and dedicated to the Lord by the acts of their service. There was a particular zeal for the Lord that the Levites expressed, and that was one of the reasons that they were called to that when there was a time when the rest of Israel was engaged in false worship. The Levites came along and helped to quell and stop that. So, on the one hand, then, when we think about these priests in the Old Testament, we recognize that there are benefits to this priesthood, and one of them, and this is going to push us forward as we understand the work of Christ, that Israel's name, or the names of the 12 tribes, were always remembered before the Lord. And I've mentioned this before, but if you look at the priest's garments, the high priest, particularly his garments, that on his shoulder pads, well, there was one version of it, and on that kind of that front piece that he wore, there was another version of it, but that the Israelite tribes were represented by jewels, precious stones that are listed there in Exodus, and he was to bear them as he walked into the Holy of Holies when he would pour the blood onto the Ark of the Covenant as an act of atonement. The point being that Israel was represented before God. He does make a sacrifice for himself, but when he goes in to pour the blood, he represents the whole of the people of God, of Israel. And so we understand that there's a point of representation that is pointed out even in the Old Testament of Israel. We also recognize that Israel's sins are removed at the point where he pours the blood onto the Ark of the Covenant, and Israel is reconciled to God. In fact, Exodus 28, verses 36 and 37 tell us that there was an acceptance with God when he would engage in the doing of this. So that acceptance, or we would use the word reconciliation, but acceptance was the goal of that priestly work. And outside of this, Israel in the Old Testament would not have acceptance. They couldn't engage in doing it themselves. And that would be the same for us, that we also need some kind of a priest. We need an intercessor, a mediator, a go-between that would do this very work. So even though Hebrews is very clear to point out that the Levitical tribe does not forward itself into Christ, that Christ's priesthood is based upon a different priest, Melchizedek, from Genesis, we are quick to point out that the work that the priest did is representative of how the New Testament presents the work of Christ as our high priest, both in representing his people and in making atonement or reconciliation, maybe both, with God, between God and man. So then, Christ's work then is both satisfaction and reconciliation. In Calvin's Institutes, in Book 2, give the rest later, Book 2, Chapter 15. He says, now we must speak briefly concerning the purpose and use of Christ's priestly office. As the pure and stainless mediator, he is, by his holiness, to reconcile us to God. But God's righteous curse bars our access to him, and God, in his capacity as judge, is angry towards us. So he's pointing out that unless we have a mediator, we don't have the access to God like we think we do. That's contrary to the way that most people think today, that we can simply just saunter into God's presence on our own merits or on our own works. The scriptures are very clear that's not the case. Calvin points that out, that that's not the case. And he points out that it's due to that we need the work of the mediator of Christ. Contrast that to a fellow named Shane Claiborne in a book he wrote called The Irresistible Revolution. And I think he describes himself as a Christian hipster. He says, you don't get crucified for being cool. You get crucified for living radically different from the norms of all that is cool in the world. Now, that sounds terribly strange, because he's pointing something out that Jesus was crucified for more social reasons, that he wasn't cool or he lived radically different. Either of those things in and of themselves, I'm sure, are fine, I suppose, but the Bible is very clear to tell us that Jesus is crucified not because he wasn't cool or because he's a radical or anything like that, but he offers himself as satisfaction for divine justice. In other words, that he gives himself. That's the point of the crucifixion. Not because he was simply a radical that people just couldn't tolerate anymore. That might be true of the thief that was next to him, but it wasn't true of himself. So we have then Christ acting in this capacity to both satisfy the divine justice and to effect reconciliation. And we see this in a couple of ways. One, that Jesus Christ fulfills all righteousness for you. Matthew chapter 3, verse 15, we see part of his act of obedience, that when he goes to be baptized, we see that John protests that he's the first, and Jesus tells him that this was to fulfill all his righteousness. And so he needed to, in representation, come and be representative, at least at that point, of Israel to fall under the requirements of the law. And he does that beginning with his baptism. That's not going to begin to be obedient, but in terms of the messianic office, we said that his ordination into it is at his baptism. But it's an act of baptism. He obeys his heavenly Father's laws. And we see that when Jesus tells John that all righteousness needs to be fulfilled. He needs to act now. But we also see it in his path of obedience. We see this in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 14 and 28, for that part of Hebrews, that Christ offers himself as a sacrifice to take away sin. The path of obedience being that the guilt of, the just penalty due for our sinning, the guilt of the elect was then transferred to Christ and imputed to him so that he suffers the penalty of sin on our behalf. So what's due to us, he takes upon himself. Again, it is because he asked officially in his role that the sin can be imputed or credited to him or cast upon him, and he can impute or credit to us his righteousness. He was qualified to do this work. So that in the application, we have the removal of our sin and our reconciliation. And that's that part of the answer that says that Jesus satisfies divine justice. He pays the penalty for your sin by death. So Romans is clear to tell us that there's an end to hostility and wrath. There's a peace that we have with God that was before that, a war that we will win with him. We understand that Christ's work is a work of expiation. So that means that Christ removes and forgives sin. So he wipes them clean. But we're also told that he propitiates our sin, or he propitiates God's wrath. Better saying it, that is, he assuages it. He takes it away, and so God's wrath is no longer against us or towards us in that way. Now, each one of these is a fine and nuanced piece of his work. Each one of these is necessary for us to have the divine justice satisfied. Each one of these is necessary for the reconciliation that we have with God. Again, we tend to kind of have the lowest common denominator ways of thinking about it. I'm forgiven of my sins, and that is true enough. But the Bible explores all of the nuances of this in a way that Christ's mediatorial work as priest really hits upon every single need that we have, including that we have transgressed God's law. And in that transgression, we deserve his wrath and his punishment. And in all of those things, Christ takes each of those and he removes it in the way that he does. So our sin is wiped away. God's wrath is propitiated or assuaged. It's no longer toward us. We also find that we can cast our burdens on the Lord. 1 Peter 5:7. So that he intercedes for us. We will see that in a moment as well. But he has an intercession that he makes for us, and in doing that, we can then cast our burdens on him. Christ's righteous life and sacrificial death also reconciles you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:17-21. Reconciliation, we might say also atonement, the bringing together of two disparate parties, is the goal of Christ's priestly work. We are alienated from God. God is alienated from us. And that sort of that wrath and that anger certainly keeps the relationship disparate until we are put back into the proper relationship by virtue of Christ's death at the cross. So that we are no longer disparate parties. So you can see I'm going to say this and then end on Christ's intercessory work, but you can see that the each small implication of what Christ does has effect into the way then that Christian living goes about taking place. And you know, kind of what I was mentioning this morning, that we don't have any of the things that Paul says that we have in Christ, in the church, without Christ. I mean, we can make attempts at love, and we can make attempts at harmony, and humility, and meekness, and all the things in Colossians that Paul mentions, forgiveness, and bearing one another's burdens. And certainly, outside of Christ, these things can take place in a certain particular way. But there's certainly a lesser way, and they're certainly not done in the fullest expression that is in the imitation of God himself in Christ that these things are done. When you think about these characteristics, this is Christ at work for you. And now, within his body, it is us. And I don't want to make it mere imitation, but it is truly imitation of what Christ has done for us as we do it for one another or with one another. That Christ is our intercessor who bears our burdens because we can cast our burdens on him. Then he says to us, now you and I, as believers, as brethren, sisters, and brothers in the Lord, we are to bear one another's burdens. And it's not simply because he thinks it's a good thing that we ought to do, or here's something that I'm going to see demonstrates my whether you're a believer or not. He's saying, no, exactly what I've done for you, now return and do for others. You're my brother, because of his work. We are brothers and sisters, thus we are to carry out those same things. They're not in a salvific way, but they are reflective of the reconciled nature that we have with one another as much as we have with God himself. So when we purport these things out, we put them out there, they are exemplary of what Christ himself has done for us that we do for one another. We are in him, and we now live these things out. We lastly note that Christ also is at work for intercession. And in that, he had a previous work, that is, he intercedes in terms of his sacrifice, and now he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. And so he makes perfect our own prayers, he himself offers prayer as a priest for us, and in this way, we recognize, Thomas Watson points out these three qualifications as to why his intercession is in any way valuable, that Jesus is holy, that he's faithful, and that he never dies. And so we remember that Christ himself is always praying for you. We see this in John 17, verses 9 and 12, his own high priestly prayer that he intercedes for those in the working of the prayer. He intercedes for his disciples first, and then for those who would believe after that. And so we understand that his prayer is effectual for us. Among the many things he prays for, of course, is our sanctification, which is why I pray so often for our sanctification. So in terms of Christ's high priestly work, he had a past work, a complete work at the cross to satisfy the divine justice and to reconcile us to God. But he has a current work, if you will, as well. And that current work is to make intercession for us, to pray for us. And he is effectual in that, as Watson points out, because he is holy, because he is perfect, and because he does have access to the Father sitting at his right hand. Let me pray, and then we will sing, and then we will bring our service to a close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For most of us, this is a rehearsal of things that we hear often, and yet, oh Lord, we marvel that you have done this for us, in sending your only begotten Son, the one who is preeminent in all things. so that you can reconcile to yourself a people who rebel against you. And so we're thankful for your grace to us, and particularly that grace that is expressed in Jesus Christ, that he came, that we might be your people. And so we're all honored and reflective of that very thing.